The year was 1981, and I had just graduated from college, and I was working to save money for graduate school during a year between college and graduate school. A brand new church was forming nearby where I was living in central New Jersey, and that church asked my father if he would be their pastor. He had planted several other churches in his lifetime, and at that particular time, he was a teaching elder at our home church. And he told them no because he felt the responsibilities he had there as a teaching elder were too important, and he couldn't take time from doing that to begin pastoring this church. But he suggested to them that they have me do some preaching for them. So they came to me and asked me some questions. They asked, well, have you graduated from Bible college? Have you graduated from seminary? Do you have a degree like that? I said, no, I don't have any degree from college, actually, or from Bible college. I just graduated from Rutgers, and certainly not a Bible college by any means. And so they said, well, we don't think, we could use you. And I said, that's fine, but if you ever need me, you know, if there's an emergency that comes up, I'd be glad to fill the pulpit for you and help out. Didn't hear anything from them until January of the beginning of the next year, 1982. The teaching elder, who at that point in time had been teaching each Sunday, was going in for surgery and was not going to be able to preach on that particular Sunday. So they asked me if I would fill in the pulpit for him that one Sunday. And I agreed I'd be very glad to do that. And first time I've actually preached was that first Sunday there in 1982. And I don't think I did a particularly good job looking back on it. I was much more attuned to leading small group Bible studies than necessarily preaching the Bible. And yet, at the end of that service, they asked me if I would come back the following Sunday. Now, the following Sunday, the teaching elder who had been there all along was also present. And at the end of that service, they asked me if I would come back the following Sunday. And at the end of that week, 3 weeks later, they said, well, would you come back for two more Sundays? And then at the end of that, would you come back for another month? And at the end of that, they said, would you be our interim pastor for the next 9 months before you go off to seminary, which was in September of 1982. And I understand the reluctance that these people had of having me as their pastor, even as an interim pastor. You see, many of these people who were elders in this church had been my Sunday school teachers when I was a little kid growing up. Can you imagine that? Think about that. If you've been teaching some children in our church, can you imagine some of those rambunctious boys in your class that 15 years from now, 20 years from now, can you imagine them being your pastor? Well, that was what it was like for that congregation and their experience. And yet they saw God's leading, they saw God's hand, and they saw God working through me such that they were willing to follow something that at first may not have made sense to them because they saw it was what God ultimately wanted. And I'm very grateful to that congregation in Yardley, Pennsylvania, because that's where I had my first beginning in ministry, and they were a great encouragement to me as well as a great confirmation that God was leading me into pastoral ministry. And that's now going back almost 24 years or over 24 years at this point in time. And it's been amazing to me as I've seen God working from one ministry to the next ministry and his hand on me in pastoral ministry since that point in time. During those 24 years, however, I've been exposed to what our culture thinks of pastors. And what our culture in general thinks of pastors is not positive at all. Rather, there's a great deal of dishonor shown towards pastors in the culture in general. Pastors often come as the butt and the ridicule of jokes, and some of it has justification because we have seen the wicked abuse of pastoral ministry by charlatans, by pedophiles, and by hucksters. And those people are not true pastors. They're wolves who put on sheep's clothing to fleece the flock of God. And yet when you think about other fields of endeavor, there are certainly charlatans and pedophiles and hucksters in the medical profession, but all doctors are not dishonored and disrespected because of that, are they? And so the attitude towards pastors of disrespect in our day has a deeper root than just those examples. I believe it's rooted in this fact, that Satan hates pastors. Satan hates pastors. He does. Did you know that? And because Satan has gained an upper hand of influence in our culture today, he's been cultivating that hatred in the hearts and minds of his followers. I think of the radio program 2 weeks ago that I did with Ed Norris' show. It was an unpleasant experience in some way, particularly with the callers in. One of the callers in, seemed to me the show had only gone on a few minutes, and the caller in said, basically, having listened to the pastor and the lesbian who was opposing me in my stance on God's definition of marriage, he said, having listened to these two, I would never have my boy left alone in the room with that pastor. He hated me. Having never met me, having only heard me on the radio expounding God's truth about marriage, he hated me. And that shouldn't surprise us because that's what Jesus told us. If you're following me, the world will hate you. It will despise you. It will ridicule you and so forth. And Jesus promised that. And he promised it particularly if we're faithful to our calling in following Jesus Christ as pastors and as lay people as well. But pastors who betray Jesus Christ, pastors who are ashamed of the gospel, the world loves them. Because they're giving them the same message that the world wants to hear instead of the truth of God's word. Really, they are not pastors at all. They're imposters or they're wolves in sheep's clothing. So it doesn't surprise me when the world acts this way. But what saddens me is that when Christians or those who claim to be Christians also dishonor and disrespect pastors and elders. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 12 and 13, as we continue in our study of this epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice what Paul says in verses 12 and 13, because the problem I'm talking about evidently was a problem in their city and probably a problem in their larger Roman culture of that day. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. First question that comes, what does it mean to recognize them? Does it mean it's just, I identify, there's an elder, there's a pastor? I think it means much more than that. It has the idea of valuing and appreciating them. And Paul gives us three reasons why pastors and elders should be valued and appreciated. First of all, because they labor among you. They labor in the ministry of the gospel, and that ministry is so vitally important to what God is doing in this world today. It's a ministry of evangelizing the lost, sharing the good news with those who are outside of Christ. It's the ministry of making disciples of those who come to faith in Christ. It's the ministry of equipping saints so that they can fulfill the ministry God has given them and called them to. It's a ministry of proclaiming God's word in every area of life. Preaching the whole counsel of God. That's why I'm willing to do things like that Ed Norris show. I recognize that I'm not going to get a lot of friendly response probably from the moderator or the person opposing me, but there are people who will listen to that radio program and there's seeds planted in their mind. Seeds of God's word and God's truth and God's love. And those seeds God can water and germinate and bring to fruition and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We are to proclaim the word of God to as wide an audience as we possibly can reach. And God will do his work from that point in time. It's also a reason why, in part, that I'm running for office. It's an opportunity to teach people about God's law, about God's truth, in a wider audience than I would have otherwise. Such as the forum that I was part of this Wednesday night, being able just to share a snippet here or there to plant a seed about what God's word says about law and government and about economics. But we need to recognize that as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we today are proclaiming it in an increasingly hostile environment, an environment that does not want to hear God's truth. Consider what just happened in Greenbelt, Maryland. Dwight D. Eisenhower Middle School, Amber, was disciplined by the 8th grade vice principal Jeanette Rainey. For what? Amber Magnum was reading her Bible after she finished her lunch when Vice Principal Rainey gave her a verbal warning to put that Bible away. Amber was told in no uncertain terms that she was not allowed to read the Bible, and if it happened again, Amber would be punished. Well, Amber, being a compliant student, closed her Bible, complied, and she ceased taking her Bible to school at that point in time. She didn't tell her mother, but her mother saw the Bible and knew that she used to take her Bible to school and began to ask her, what's going on? And Amber told her. And her mother rightly was outraged and has sued the school for violating the constitutional rights of her seventh grade daughter, who's been threatened with discipline for reading the Bible in school on her own free time after lunch. That's the kind of culture that increasingly is attacking the proclamation and even the reading of the Word of God in public. That's the kind of anti-Christian animus in our culture. And so as Christians, when we are seeking to advance the kingdom of God, Paul is saying one of the things we need to remember is to value and respect the labor that elders and pastors do among us. The second reason we should value elders and pastors is, as he states there in verse 12, is that they are over you. And this term images one who is an overseer, one who is managing others, one who superintends others. It embodies the idea of protection that is given, as well as defending others and caring for them. I like the way that the writer to Hebrews expands on this idea of oversight ministry. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, notice what the writer of Hebrews instructs the believers in that sentence there. Hebrews 13, 17. He says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Carrie, as an elder, and myself as your pastor, we will stand one day before God to give an account for how well we have watched over your souls, how well we have functioned in this role of overseer. Did we guard you from heresy? Did we protect you from spiritual fads which would lead you astray? You see, we are called to be God's watchmen over your souls, over your spiritual condition. And believe me, that's not an easy task, particularly in a world today that rejects the very idea of Christians being accountable to anyone. And often, many have in their minds the idea of Christians as lone rangers, you know? I don't really need any other Christians. I don't need any accountability. I'm just out there on my own. As your pastor, I'm not only accountable to you as a congregation. By my ordination, I'm accountable to a body of other pastors in the Evangelical Free Church. For what I teach, for what I believe, for the way I practice ministry, there's accountability, and every Christian should be accountable to other believers. We need to, each of us, be under authority. And so I am, as a pastor, under authority. And the Scripture here calls us, as members of a congregation, to be under the authority of the spiritual leaders God has placed over us. And so we, as believers, need to understand that part of the ministry of pastoring and eldering is this ministry of oversight. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5 again, because Paul says the third reason why pastors and elders should be valued and appreciated is they admonish you. This is the work of preaching. This is the work of teaching. This is also the work of counseling one-to-one, instructing people. And by the way, today when you hear the word counseling, quite often the wrong thing comes into your mind. You probably begin to pull up an image of psychology and psychological counseling, the whole psychology industry, so to speak. Well, counseling from the Bible has nothing to do with that, nothing to do with psychoanalysis or all the fraudulent theories of Sigmund the Freud, who, by the way, if you know anything about him, he was a cocaine addict. He was obviously very, very evil in his sexual desires, and he was a virulent anti-Christian. Did you know that he said that his psychoanalysis is what every Christian needed to go through to get rid of their delusions? That's right. He said all of Christianity is a delusion, and you need psychoanalysis to get rid of your delusions. And so it amazes me that Christian schools and Christian colleges actually teach his ideas as if they were factual when they're completely anti-Christian. And so when we speak of counseling, we're not using any of that at all. We're talking about taking the Word of God and applying it practically to everyday situations and everyday life. We're not basing our counseling on any of the theories of the evil men like Freud or Jung or Maslow, any of these theorists. We are basing what we do in life on the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is all you need for the most important things in life. Did you know that? It says that. 2 Peter, if you'll turn there for a moment, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Notice what it says here, that everything you need in life, pertaining to life itself and pertaining to godliness, God has given to us in His Word. It's interesting when you look at this sentence in the original language in the Greek, it's a language very different than ours in that you don't derive the meaning of a sentence based upon the word order. English, it's very important, the word order. Not so in Greek. You can kind of mix things up. And so when the writer wants to emphasize a particular word, he put it at the beginning of the sentence. In English, it wouldn't make any sense, but in their language, it did. The word that's put right at the beginning of this sentence is that word, all things. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, right from His Word. It's emphasized very clearly there that nothing that pertains to life and godliness can be derived from any other source than God's Word. I think Christians make a great error at times to say, well, yeah, I could take some of the ideas of this counselor or this psychologist or this person and put them all together and try to form a Christian idea of psychology. No, everything we need is right here in God's Word. A person is not qualified to counsel other believers if they have a degree in psychology. That probably disqualifies them. What they need is a thorough knowledge of this book and a life lived in submission to the Word of God. That's what qualifies someone to counsel another individual as a Christian. And so we as Christians need to beware of anyone we receive counsel from. We need to understand where they're coming from. Because there are those who parade themselves as Christian counselors today, which would not give you counsel from the Word of God. I think of a couple that I knew a number of years ago who were having some marital trouble, and they didn't come to me, but they went to a Christian counselor in Annapolis. And after their first session with that counselor, the wife called me up, and she was very troubled, and she was asking me, this is the counsel I received. Is this according to the Bible? And the counsel they received for their problems was to sit as a couple and watch pornography. And I said, you have not received Christian counseling. You've received satanic counseling is what has happened. As a matter of fact, you should go back and demand your money back. You've been defrauded by somebody who presented themselves as a Christian counselor. And yet that's what passes today among many who claim to be Christian counselors. They'll follow Sigmund the Fraud instead of the Word of God as the standard by which the advice they give to people. Biblical counseling is simply taking the principles of God's Word and applying them to life in specific ways. And to qualify that is to change that in any way is to do violation of the Word of God. And so this is a role that pastors and elders are called to do in the lives of people, to admonish. To admonish sometimes means a negative aspect of rebuking someone or correcting them, instructing them. And believe me, that negative kind of input is a function that's extremely unpopular for elders and pastors to be involved with today. I know many churches have an attitude that, we don't need to hear that. We'll just do what we want to do and what we choose to do. And yet that's not what God has called elders and pastors to be engaged in doing. Believe me, the ministry of admonishing believers is a particularly difficult one in our day because of that. Because most people often they know what God's Word says about what they're doing. They really don't want to hear what God's Word says because they already know it. And they've decided they're not going to obey, and they'd rather not have anybody telling them, especially an elder or a pastor, reminding them that they should do what they know they ought to do. But pleasing other people is not what I as a pastor or Carey as an elder, that's not what we are called to do. Pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ is our job description. I'm reminded of a humorous fable of years ago that there was an old man walking with a donkey and a young boy, and they're walking through the village, all of them on foot. And when they reached the first village, the villagers mocked them and said, "That's ridiculous. What are you so stupid not to be riding the donkey? You know, you're an old man. You should be riding." And so he climbed on the donkey, and they rode from that village to the next village. And when they reached the next village, the villagers said, "What a selfish old man that he lets a young boy walk while he rides so comfortable." So the old man got off the donkey and put the young boy on the donkey. Came to the next village, and there the third village ridiculed the young boy for being so selfish and so not allowing the old man, who obviously needed the help, not allowing him to ride. And so the old man climbed on the donkey with the boy, and they came into the fourth village. And at the fourth village, the people all ridiculed them for abuse of the donkey. "How dare you put the burden of two human beings on this poor beast of burden? Why don't you just give the animal a break?" And last seen, the old man was carrying a very heavy burden as he left that village. He was carrying the donkey. We smile at that, but that's often the way we live our lives. We want to please all the people who are criticizing us rather than focusing on pleasing the one who is our judge and maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a pastor, and Gary as an elder, that's what we are called to do, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do not do that in a perfect way, or if we are in error, we need to be corrected. But our aim is not to please everyone or to make everyone happy with the ministry that we are called to do. Now, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in addition to valuing and appreciating elders, notice what Paul says to the believers there in Thessalonica in verse 13. He says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." Paul is saying that honor needs to be accorded those who are ministering as pastors and elders. And he uses a triple phrase here in the original language, the Pauline intensive. He piles up the adjectives here, the superlatives actually, to say that beyond, exceedingly, abundantly, you know, they should be esteemed. Give them the worth and the esteem that they deserve. To do that, Christians have to look at the ministry of elders and pastors from God's perspective, not from the world's perspective. Because quite honestly, in the world's eyes, what we do in this church and what we're attempting to do in following God's word is despised. It is regarded as worthless and maybe even less than worthless. It's regarded as something actually evil. I've encountered people who believe that. They believe as a pastor that what I'm doing is illegitimate, and telling other people what they should be doing according to the Bible is completely wrong and a waste of resources and so on. That's the attitude of the world. We need to look at the ministry that God has given us from His perspective and honor those who are doing that ministry as He calls us to. Now, you might think at this point, you know, David, this is a pretty self-serving sermon, isn't it? You're telling us to honor you and esteem you. I'm simply telling you what God's word commands each of us as believers. And I have to tell you that I appreciate this body of believers because I am honored and there is esteem that is given to both Carrie and I for the ministry that God has given us to do. Because that ministry, in most contexts of the world, is not respected, is not honored. But I know that I am appreciated for my ministry and work here at Cornerstone, and I am so grateful for that. And Carrie, I know, is grateful for the appreciation and the honor bestowed him. So this, in a sense, is not so much a sermon of rebuke as this is what God's word reminds us to keep up the good work that we have been doing together as a body. Then in verse 13, it might seem like Paul shifts gears very quickly because talking about giving esteem and honor to elders and pastors, and then at the very end he says, this is verse 13, "Be at peace among yourselves." What does that have to do with everything that he said before this point in time? I believe it has this to do. Perhaps the greatest gift you could give to your elders and pastors is this, to be at peace with one another. Because certainly one of the greatest burdens, one of the most painful and difficult things as a pastor or an elder for us to deal with is when Christians are at war with one another, where they're at conflict at each other's throats, and they're not seeking to resolve that conflict. Well, then God calls upon us to enter into that situation, to seek to bring peace, to seek to resolve the difficulties. And that is some of the most difficult and energy-consuming work that a pastor or an elder can be involved in doing, bringing peace to believers who are at war with one another. Well, how is it that we make peace, or as this passage says here, that we maintain peace, that we be at peace among ourselves? Well, it relates to what we read in our responsive reading. Recall the peacemaker's pledge. And although that's not directly quoting Scripture, it's a summation of all that the Bible teaches about what we are commanded to do when we are in conflict with another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when we're in conflict with anyone, whether a believer or not a believer. Look at the four things that we are, to summarize what the Bible teaches about being and living as peacemakers. First is to glorify God. Did you know that any conflict you are involved with right now, any conflict you might be involved with in the days ahead, tomorrow, or even this afternoon, can be an opportunity to glorify God? Usually we don't think of conflict in that regard. We think, oh, boy, what a mess, what a problem, I just want to get out of this. But God wants us to see this is an opportunity to glorify Him in our lives in a very practical way. And if we are committed to glorifying God no matter what, then we're committed to do the next three steps, which sometimes involve some very difficult or painful things. The first step of which is to get the log out of our own eye. In conflict, the easiest thing to do is to point fingers, to blame others, to give their list of faults. Jesus says the first thing we need to do is we need to look at ourselves. We need to see our faults. We need to see what we have done that may have contributed to this conflict. We need to repent of those sins. We need to confess them not only to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to confess them to the other person if we have done something to injure them by what we've said, by actions we've taken, attitudes we've maintained. We need to ask their forgiveness. We need to repent. We need to change our ways so that those actions, those words, those attitudes that we did have, we're no longer following in. And so now we can restore the relationship. Because only then are we prepared to take the next step. The next step is to go and show your brother his fault. And Scripture warns us never to do this in pride. Never to come and say, I've got my act together, now it's time for you to, you know. Never to do it in an attitude of anything but humility, that we approach them in love. And never to do it with an attitude of vengeance. Boy, I want to see you suffer in all of this. Instead, it should be with a heart of love that says, I care about you enough not to let you go down this path of disobedience to God's word. Because we know that that path of disobedience is going to be destructive for you, not just for me. So it is out of love for a brother or sister, we seek to restore fellowship with them and to have them on the back on the right track with our Father in heaven as well. And this leads to the fourth application of the biblical principle, go and be reconciled. That is, we will make every attempt to reconcile our relationships when they're out of sorts. We will not hold a grudge against a brother or sister in Christ. We will not cut them off. We will not seek to terminate our relationship with them. Instead, we'll seek to be reconciled, even as Christ has reconciled us to God the Father. Well, if you look at these four things that Scripture clearly calls us to do, it's not an easy task. It's a very tall task, in fact. And the fact of the matter is, we cannot do this on our own power or our own strength. It's only as the Holy Spirit, filling us and empowering us, enables us to love one another just as Jesus Christ has already loved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when we look at what it requires of us to be peacemakers, we ask that your Spirit would fill us and empower us to do exactly that, that we might be at peace with one another even as your word commands. We ask that you would open our eyes to those parts of our lives that either sinful words or attitudes or actions have led to conflict. We repent of those and we'd seek to follow you in those. Father, we pray that we might be at peace as a body, that rifts and disagreements and things that have injured relationships might be healed and restored, that Jesus Christ might be praised, in whose name we pray. Amen.